Good morning, everybody. It is so good to see all of you, and I want to welcome everybody from our campuses and also watching online. Hey, I have a special privilege this morning of introducing our guest preacher. It's John Dixon, and I know that some of you are new to Ada, just started attending recently, so let me tell you a little bit about John. John spent most of his time as a pastor and a professor over in Sydney, Australia, but recently moved and took a position at Wheaton College, where he teaches. He's written a number of great books. Some of you have read some of those books. He hosts a podcast. It's called The Undeceptions Podcast, which is fantastic. Highly recommend that podcast. But many of you, you don't need an introduction to John Dixon because he has been here many times. And I just hear over and over from so many of you just how much you appreciate John. John, you have been a huge blessing to our congregation over the years. And so we are so excited to hear from you once again. So everybody, welcome John Dixon.
What, no creative video this time? I don't know if I can preach. You know, I was sitting there thinking, I've been preaching here at least once a year since 2011. Sometimes two or three times a year. I mean, this year, three times, right? So, I mean, what's that? 25 or 30 times I've preached here? Amazing. No other church wants me that often. And I reckon for about 20 of those 25 or 30 messages I've given here, I've worn a certain light bulb t-shirt, do you think? I think I probably have, maybe 20 of them. But you know, the last time I was here was just in September. I realized that the light bulb t-shirt was just a little bit saggy and baggy. I don't just mean my shape, the t-shirt itself. It was a bit cracked, a bit faded. So I decided, after the last time I was here in September, it was time to retire the t-shirt. And then I jumped online to the t-shirt store in Sydney that I've been buying t-shirts for 20 years to just purchase another couple of light bulb t-shirts. And to my horror, they've discontinued the t-shirt. One of my first thoughts, honestly, I know this is pathetic, but one of my first thoughts was, what's Ada Bible Church going to think? So I wrote to the store, and I mainly to thank them, you know, for 20 plus years of service, but also to inquire whether they, you know, might have plans to reintroduce that particular design. I might have also sent them photos of me wearing their t-shirt around the world. You know, like filming in Egypt wearing their t-shirt, preaching at Ada. I sent them that photo. They got right back to me and said, that was so fun. We sent it on to the boss of Remo T-shirts, and he has said he's going to custom make you two brand new light bulb t-shirts just for you, Dixon. Ha! Huh. 6 weeks later, boom, two brand new light bulb t-shirts. Do you like it? That's customer service. Just in time to preach to you today on one of my favorite passages of Scripture, the opening lines of the Sermon on the Mount, which of course include those famous lines of Jesus, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine." So I'm feeling pumped this morning. Here I am in my favorite t-shirt, in my favorite away church, about to preach on one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. These opening lines of the Sermon on the Mount, the first words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, are, I think, the most sublime words ever uttered. And Matthew knows it. Because Matthew introduces these opening words of the Messiah with the grammatical equivalent of a drum roll. I don't know if you noticed seven verbs in the opening sentence. Every teacher here just groaned. You never put seven verbs in one sentence, but in the original Greek, it's seven verbs, one sentence. Literally, seeing the crowds, he went up a mountain, sitting down, his disciples came to him, opening his mouth, he taught them, saying. The effect of this is to slow things down. So we're all focused on hearing the opening words of the promised Messiah as he teaches us three crucial things: the attitude of those who belong to Christ's kingdom, the actions of those who belong to Christ's kingdom, and the impact they will have on the world. That's our plan, beginning with attitude. Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount by calling for an attitude that first acknowledges the failures in here. Think of this. The opening words of the most sublime moral discourse ever uttered actually begins with the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is, those who know they're out of credit with God. I love the way Don Carson, the great theologian, puts these words. Poverty of spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. It is a conscious confession of unworth before God. As such, it is the deepest form of repentance. Let's think about this. We enter into God's kingdom not by performing righteousness, but by acknowledging we haven't. We can't. We don't deserve the kingdom. And if you feel that's a little bit depressing and unrealistic, let's do a little test this morning. Little test. I'm just going to read a line from the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to give yourself a score out of 10 for how you've done this week. Yeah? Here we go. Anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Did I just lose all of you? Anyone who looks at another person lustfully has already committed adultery in the heart. What about this? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Or, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. And if anyone still thinks they're doing pretty well, here we go. Be perfect just as your Father is perfect. My point is, if these are the ethical riches of God's kingdom, who of us is not bankrupt, poor? But here's the good news. And really, in some ways, if you get this, you get so much of the Christian faith. As soon as we acknowledge our spiritual poverty, the kingdom is granted to us as a gift. Jesus said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is yours already by the grace and love of God. So here's the thing. Our first attitude of people who belong to the kingdom is that we look in here and we know our own failings. We are poor in spirit. And once you get that line, the second attitude flows perfectly naturally. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." This flows perfectly naturally because if the first line is about our attitude to the failings in here, in my heart, the second line is our attitude toward the failings out there in the world. It's not so much about mourning the loss of family and friends, although I guess there's a secondary meaning. Jesus is specifically thinking about those who mourn at the corruption that's entered society, the way the society walks away from God. We know this because he is specifically thinking of Isaiah chapter 61 from the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before him. He's virtually citing it. Here is the passage. "The Lord has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion. For I, the Lord, love justice and I hate robbery and wrongdoing." Those who mourn are those who look at the evil out there and they grieve. And here's my point. We mustn't be smug and self-righteous about the evil out there. How could we be when we acknowledge the evil in here? Instead of being smug and judgmental, we look at the world and we grieve. We grieve, don't we? That people walk away from the good. God will comfort us, Jesus said. When his kingdom comes and makes all things well, and because we can act now for the kingdom. And that's what the next few lines are about. Our actions on behalf of God's kingdom. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Isn't this interesting? The first action, if I can put it like that, is meekness. Now, this is a misunderstood word. We hear the English word meekness and we probably think mild-mannered personality, which is a bummer for some of us because we are not mild-mannered personalities, right? Not looking at anyone in particular. But that's not what it means. Meekness means not lashing out at the world. That's what it means. How do we know? Because Jesus is, again, citing a passage from the Old Testament. Psalm 37 specifically. Look at this. "Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger. Turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. A little while and the wicked will be no more, but the meek will inherit the land." That's what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus' first hearers in Galilee in the first century will have been thinking that those who succeed in wicked ways were the Romans. Because in 63 BC, those of you who know your ancient history know that the Roman general Pompey walked into Jerusalem with his armies in 63 BC and conquered the Jewish people. And Rome would conquer them for centuries after that. And so many in Jesus' audience will have been thinking they want to lash out. And that is the temptation, isn't it? To lash out at unjust power. In fact, we found a song, an ancient Jewish song, written just after the Romans arrived, that is all about lashing out. Here it is. The kingdom of our God is forever over the nations in judgment. See, O Lord, and raise up for your people their king, the son of David. Undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles, to smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, and their king shall be the Lord Messiah. That's what was hoped for. And Jesus said something so radically different. How different is his vision of the kingdom? It's not about smashing sinners. It's about acknowledging that we too are sinners, but then committing ourselves to doing God's work in the world with meekness. Not withdrawing, not hiding in a hole, doing the work, but with meekness. You know, I can't help but think, following the stunning Republican victory recently, I hope Christians in the Republican Party, which I know is a lot of Christians, will work for the good with meekness. Not lashing out, not revenge, but with meekness. Because we've got to be hungry for the ways of God, not the ways of the world. Speaking of hunger, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Hunger, thirst for righteousness. Now, I know righteousness is an icky word in our world, maybe not in church, but out there, because often the word is only ever used when it's paired with self-righteous. Yeah? That's a real tragedy, because righteousness is one of Jesus' favorite words. And it basically just means what's right. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, it's shorthand for all the things Jesus taught. That's what righteousness is. But the challenge of this line is, are we hungry for righteousness? Are we thirsty for the ways of God taught by Jesus? You know, if you're really hungry, really thirsty, I mean really hungry and really thirsty, you'll do almost anything to be satisfied, won't you? That's not just me. Okay, maybe it is just me. Are we hungry for God's ways? Now, of course, I can't command you to be hungry. Right? Be hungry. Right? Because you can't command a desire. I know that. But here's a thought for you. If you don't find yourself thirsting for God's ways in your life, it might be because you're thinking of righteousness as like an external moral burden that God wants to ruin your life with. How could you hunger and thirst for that? But actually, righteousness, the ways of God, the best way to think of it is it's God's genius revealed to you. It's the manufacturer's instructions for your delight. It's what you're made for. And if you begin to think of righteousness like that, of course you will hunger and thirst. And Jesus says you'll be satisfied. It's important to point out that righteousness includes mercy, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Here's one of the best-kept secrets of Bible reading. Whenever the Bible speaks of your mercy to others, your mercy to me, my mercy to you, human mercy, it almost always, like 95% of the time, means caring for the poor. What we might call charity. In fact, the next time the same word appears in the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew chapter 6, where we read, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do. The words translated here in English, give to the needy, literally do mercy. That's literally what it says. The same word used back in chapter 5. Do mercy. Poies elemosune. So back here in chapter 5, when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, he means those who care for the poor, for the needy. They're the ones who are so animated by the mercy of God that they show human mercy to those in need. This is probably a good point to highlight something that's sort of gone wrong in Western culture. You know, the line, hunger and thirst for righteousness, is immediately followed by blessed are the merciful. But so often what happens in Western culture is we have split apart this teaching of Jesus so that the word righteousness is usually associated with like right-wing morality. Don't you think? That's just how it's used. And mercy or charity, giving to the poor, is usually associated with like left-wing social justice warriors. But can you see that they're one in Jesus and our culture has split them apart? There is no righteousness that doesn't show mercy to the needy. And it's important to realize that mercy or charity to the poor isn't the whole of righteousness. Indeed, as the Sermon on the Mount goes on, Jesus will include in the category of righteousness things like sexual faithfulness, telling the truth, even prayer. Beware of this cultural split. We miss things that are truly there in the teachings of Jesus. And none of this is to be done for show. All of it to be done sincerely. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Pure in heart just means utterly sincere, totally genuine. Here's the great British theologian John Stott on this line. The pure in heart are the utterly sincere. Their whole life, public and private, is transparent before God and others. I'm reminded that God doesn't expect sinlessness from us, which is just as well, right? But he does expect sincerity. Insincerity, pretending Christianity, is actually like a cataract on the eye. You won't see God. It's the sincere, the authentic. They see God, Jesus says. The next two blessings form a really neat pair. We are to work for peace and put up with persecution. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Again, Jesus is probably directing this at those in his original audience who wanted to lash out at the Romans, who actually wanted to overthrow the Romans, crush them. And Jesus is saying, actually, the true children of God, they work for peace. They work for peace. And I can't help but think of this election season. It's pretty brutal, wasn't it? Maybe it wasn't here in Michigan. Yeah, everything was cool in Michigan, right? I mean, I've heard of families that divided, friendships that ended, words that were spoken that can't be taken back. Christians have a wonderful opportunity now to be the peacemakers, to step out to those with whom we disagree and show peace. To make peace is what the children of God do. Did you fall out with anyone in this election season? Are you maybe dreading Thanksgiving dinner? Why don't you make peace? You might be thinking, but they were in the wrong, and they voted wrong. Yeah, so you go and make peace. That's what God's children do. They also put up with persecution. I know this is not super happy news, but verse 10 says it. Jesus said it, right? So I'm not making it up. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We mustn't ever do harm for the cause of Christ, but we must be willing to endure harm for the cause of Christ. We mustn't ever do harm for the cause of Christ, but we must be willing to endure it. That's what Jesus says. But notice, please, it's persecution because of what? Righteousness. It's not persecution for being a jerk. Now, I have some experience in this. When I first became a Christian as a teenager, I would very often find myself praying and reading my Bible at exactly the time I knew it was my turn to do the chores around the house. Well, that's coincidence. I distinctly remember one Saturday morning, it was my turn to rake the leaves out the front of the house, and I was praying and reading my Bible and kneeling by my bed, being all super righteous. Now, my family was not a Christian household. We'd never been to church once before I became a Christian at 16. And my mum yelled out that it was my turn to rake the leaves. I told her I was doing something super important. I couldn't do it right now. She yelled back. I yelled back. She burst into my room, saw me kneeling by my bed reading that Bible. She said some unpleasant things to me and stormed out. And I thought, it's just like Jesus said, persecuted for righteousness. No, I was being persecuted for being an idiot. Friends, I guess I just want to say, you know, if we're criticized by the world, let's make sure it's for like following the ways of Jesus, not for being obnoxious or smug or whatever. So we've looked at the attitudes Jesus expects of those who live in the kingdom. We've looked at some of the actions he expects of those who live in the kingdom. Thirdly, let's close with the impact he reckons we might have on the world. And the first thing he says is, it won't always go well. It won't always go well. Verse 11 is, you know, in some ways depressing. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The simple thing I take from this is sometimes our impact is like we just get in trouble. And that's okay. Sometimes our best efforts to do the work of Christ, to promote Jesus in society, to promote Jesus to our friends and family, completely backfire and people hate on us. And in those moments, and some of you might be feeling it, Jesus says to rejoice, be glad. You know, I came across an Australian online news article that slammed me as a lightweight Christian bigot. Serves me right for Googling myself, of course. I don't know how I overlooked the article, because it was from a few years ago. My instinct, of course, was to lash out, or at least defend myself, restore my honor, write to the journalist, correct him. But actually, honestly, I happened to be studying this very passage at the time. And I was reminded that actually what Jesus asks of us when we're slandered like that is to rejoice. Just be cool. I was reminded of the ancient Christian art of losing well. We try and promote Christ in the world, but when it goes badly, we don't get resentful. We count it a privilege. And we rejoice. Friends, please don't see your failure to have positive impact as really your failure. Take courage. Take joy. That said, the final thing Jesus says is that sometimes it goes awesome. Yes, sometimes it goes bad. Sometimes we lose. And sometimes living for Christ in the world can win the world. And the way he teaches this is gives us those two famous metaphors of salt and light. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? Christians as the salt of the earth. You know, there's all sorts of study about how was salt used in the ancient world. And we do know it was mainly used for two things, several others, but two main ones. To season your food. Okay, we still do that. But actually, perhaps more importantly, to preserve meat in a culture where they had no refrigeration. So it was one of the most precious commodities of the ancient world was salt. In fact, did you know that the English word salary, you know, what you get paid, comes from the Latin word for salt, sal. In fact, it literally comes from the salarium, which is a Roman soldier's salt allowance. That's how precious salt was. And so actually, I don't know if Jesus means we're the seasoning of the world, or even if he means Christians preserve the world from going rotten. I think that might be overreading it. I think he probably just means when we follow his ways, we become a cherished commodity in society. I think that's what he means. The light metaphor is perfectly clear, of course, verse 14. You, it's a plural, y'all, are the light, singular. Did I say that really badly? In Australian, we have yous. But you don't have that, do you? No. Anyway, y'all, yous, are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp, put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, this light metaphor, light to the nations, comes straight out of the book of Isaiah. Here are just two passages of the several I could quote from the book of Isaiah, written hundreds of years before Jesus, that helps us understand what Jesus means. Here's Isaiah 49. I will make you, in context, probably the people of God, a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So light there is like saving light. And then Isaiah 51, listen to me, my people. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. In Isaiah, it's promised that God will light up the world with his instruction and salvation. And Jesus takes this grand theme and says it's going to happen when we practice his ways. That's what he says there. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds, the meekness, the peacemaking, and all that, and glorify your Father in heaven. Our righteousness, mercy, meekness are meant to actually shine a spotlight on God's mercy and meekness and righteousness. So here's the hot tip about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not about morality. It's about the gospel. It's about our mission. Because our meekness and peacemaking and mercy point people to the meekness of God in Jesus Christ, who entered the world and died on our behalf. That's meekness. It points to God's righteousness, to God's mercy, to God's peacemaking with us. We are to be the light of the world. Buff and I saw this man interviewed on the BBC. Masab Youssef was the heir apparent of one of the founders of Hamas, the organization that committed that terror on October 7 last year. Masab Youssef, his whole family was at the center of Palestinian resistance for decades. In fact, in this interview, he said, I remember as a child, Yasser Arafat ringing my home to talk to my dad Yasser Arafat, the chairman of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, terrorist. Mossab Youssef was filled with animosity toward the Israelis. He said towards Americans. And he said even toward other Muslims who weren't as hard-line as his family was. This man grew up a stone's throw from where Jesus lived. And yet he was a million miles away from ever knowing Jesus until at the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem one day, a British tourist was handing out copies of the New Testament and approached Mossab Youssef and said, "Have you ever read the New Testament?" That's gutsy, right? This is the Islamic quarter of Jerusalem. Anyway, Mossab Youssef said, "No, I never have. I got some spare time. I'll give it a read." He took the New Testament from this British tourist, went away and started reading. And of course, he read from the beginning, which means Matthew's Gospel, Sermon on the Mount. Here's what he said. "I began at the beginning of Matthew. And when I got to the Sermon on the Mount, I thought, wow, this guy Jesus is really impressive. Everything he says is beautiful. I couldn't put the book down. Every verse seemed to touch a deep wound in my life. It was a very simple message, but somehow it had a power to heal my soul and give me hope." For the next few years, Mossab Youssef kept on reading this. And he said that the figure of Jesus haunted him, especially as he began to think, could he ever give up his hatreds, which were racial, religious, political, familial? Well, thank God. This son of Hamas eventually surrendered to the Son of God. Here's how he describes it. "I was a devout follower of a religion that required strict adherence to rigid regulations in order to please the God of the Quran and get into heaven. I had money, power, and position in my former life, but what I really wanted was freedom. And that meant, among other things, leaving behind hate, prejudice, and a desire for revenge. The message of Jesus, love your enemies, is what finally set me free. It no longer mattered who my friends were or who my enemies were. I was supposed to love them all. And I could have a loving relationship with a God who would help me love others. Having that kind of relationship with God is not only the source of my freedom, but also the key to my new life." In Jesus, Mossab Youssef found the God of meekness and mercy and peacemaking. And my point is, when we live this Sermon on the Mount, we become like little New Testaments put into the hands of everyone around us, so that they will see the meekness and righteousness and peacemaking and mercy of God. It begins with our attitude, acknowledging the failings in here, grieving the failings out there. And then follows our actions, actions of meekness and hunger for righteousness and mercy and purity of heart and peace in a divided world and a willingness to put up with insult. And then, Jesus says, we can have the impact. Sometimes it'll go really badly, and that's okay. And sometimes we will be salt to our communities. And we will shine a spotlight on God Himself so that our friends and neighbors, the people of Grand Rapids and Michigan and the whole U.S., will turn and give glory to our Father in heaven. Do you want that, friends? Let Lord, please, in your mercy, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to put into practice. Teach every one of us, Lord, to have the attitudes of the kingdom, the actions, and Lord, how we long for the impact. That even if sometimes it goes terribly for us, Lord, we'll continue to walk in your ways because we want to see people glorify you and discover you, the God of meekness and mercy and peace. Make it so, Lord. Use us, frail creatures that we are, by the power of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday.